on my desk this morning was this poem sent by one of the folks that were inspired by yesterday's message. Jake, the rancher, went one day to fix a distant fence. The wind was cold and gusty. The clouds rolled gray and dense. As he pounded the last staples in and gathered his tools to go, the temperature had fallen. The wind and snow began to blow. When he finally reached his pickup, he felt a heavy heart. From the sound of that ignition, he knew it wouldn't start. So Jake did what most of us would do had we been there. He humbly bowed his balding head and sent aloft a prayer. As he turned the key for one last time, he softly cursed his luck. They found him 3 days later, frozen stiff in that old truck. Now Jake had been around in life and done his share of roaming. But when he saw heaven, he was shocked. It looked just like Wyoming. Of all the saints in heaven, his favorite was St. Peter. Now, this line isn't really needed, but it helps with rhyme and meter. So they sat and talked a minute or two, or maybe it was three. Nobody was keeping score. In heaven, time is free. "I've always heard," Jake said to Pete, "that God will answer prayer. But one time when I asked for help, well, he just plain weren't there." Does God answer prayers of some and ignore the prayers of others? That don't seem exactly square. I know all men are brothers. Or does he randomly reply without good rhyme or reason? Maybe it's the time of day, the weather, or the season. Now, I ain't trying to act smart. It's just the way I feel. And I was wondering, could you tell me, what the heck's the deal? Peter listened patiently, and when old Jake was done, there were smiles of recognition, and he said, "So you're the one." That day, your truck, it wouldn't start, and you sent your prayer a-flying. You gave us all a real bad time with hundreds of us trying. 1,000 angels rushed to check the status of your life, but you know, Jake, we hadn't heard from you in quite a long while. And though all prayers are answered and God ain't got no quota, he didn't recognize your voice, so he started a truck in Minnesota. I inspire great thoughts in people's minds, bring to their mind great poems. The idea in the little quip, though, is accurate, that those who spend time in prayer are people who have easy access to heaven. And God does seem to answer the prayers of people who pray regularly, who pray faithfully, people who make prayer a habit, a reflex of their lives. Our theme tonight is faith, hope, love. These three qualities are present in all the epistles of the New Testament. They're expected in the practice and in the reputation of all of the New Testament churches. Faith, we're defining, faith is the active act of prayer. Prayer is where faith finds its greatest and most practical and most realistic test. You remember James once said, "You believe that God is one? Good for you." By the way, the demons also believe that, and they tremble. You get what he's saying? In another place, Paul said, "Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up." Sometimes we think faith is the amount of truth that we have corralled between our ears. Or we think that faith is the depth to which we understand the mysteries of God and the statements of Scripture. And while it is true that in Scripture, the faith is often an adverb used to represent that body of knowledge that we accept as being true because God said it. We accept it on the basis of faith. We can't prove it. and it's larger than our experience and far, far, far more reaching than our resources. So we accept it by faith. And that's called the faith, the faith. But in the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament, the consistent high watermark of faith is prayer. You remember in the book of Hebrews, you might want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God." Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then it gives us a definition of faith. It says, I'm reading in verse 6. "Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him." And we often fly to that last part. Oh, faith is believing that God exists and believing that the God who exists rewards those who seek him. But that's not the strength of the verse. The verse is not saying that the faith that pleases God is the person who believes that God exists and that God will reward me if I pursue him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for those who seek him, those who seek him. You see, seeking him is the activity of prayer. It's the activity of intercession. It's the activity of worship. It's faith expressing itself by looking, reaching upward to this one who exists. That's what we call prayer. That's supplication. That's worship. That's the active expression of my faith reaching out to and embracing the one that I cannot see, but I know is there, with the absolute confidence that my effort in prayer, my effort in worship is not in vain, but he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's a good definition of prayer. Prayer is seeking the one who exists with absolute confidence that he will reward my seeking him, that there will be benefit, there will be consequences. So when our new pastor comes, I trust he'll find us a faithful church, defined as a people who seek God, the one who exists, and who experience the rewards of diligently seeking him. And that having a practical expression in our prayer life. I trust you'll find us a praying people. A praying people is a faith-filled people. Now, we noticed yesterday in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul, instructing Timothy about how to pastor the church at Ephesus, put this matter of prayer at the top of the list. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, Tim, first of all, as you're reorganizing, as you're structuring, as you're encouraging, as you're beginning your pastoral ministry, as you assume the responsibilities of pastoral leadership of that great congregation at Ephesus, first of all, at the top of the agenda, number one, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone." So whatever else you do, Tim, and whatever activities you encourage there at Ephesus, make sure prayer is at the top of the list. Prayer. First of all, prioritize prayer. And he goes on to explain that this is because prayer pleases God. He says in verse 3, "This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Get the connection? God makes prayer the primary weapon or tool or means by which he seeks to evangelize those around us. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So what's my responsibility in all that? Pray. Pray. Because as I pray, God will energize my soul and spirit with a passion and a love for those who are lost. as I pray, God will prepare my mind, my heart, my responses, my sensitivity to be able to interact with the person or persons and to sense where God has brought them. If God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, we may safely conclude that God is working in every human heart all around us, whatever their stage of spiritual blackness or darkness or death or distraction, whatever their condition may be, God is actively working in their lives. Well, one of the first things I need to do is to sense where they are. Are they at step 2, trying to make step 3? Or are they at step 9, ready to make step 10? Or are they way down here and don't even know there are steps involved? Are they down here where they're wondering, is there a God? How would I ever know there's a God? You see, to discern where they are requires a soul, a spirit sensitized by prayer. And God sensitizes my soul to my spirit as I pray. So this powerful verse on evangelism prioritizes prayer. Begin with prayer. I've known men who could do evangelism like salesmen could do sales work. And they had their quota of results. I've known men who are men of great prayer, passion, and didn't have the gifts or the smoothness, but they were leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ left and right. What was the difference? Well, the difference is prayer. It's prayer that keeps my focus upon God's desire for this world. It's prayer that keeps my heart in tune with His. It's prayer that opens the door. It's prayer that makes me sensitive to the opportunity. It's prayer that gives me courage to open the conversation, to initiate. It's prayer that puts in my heart, my mind, my tongue, the words I need to speak. See, that's all the byproduct, all the direct product of prayer. And Paul also says in this passage that God is concerned about our lifestyle. He says we ought to pray for kings and those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So God says that prayer is the root, the anchor, the priority for my own life, the life of the church, and the evangelism, the impact of that life, the witness to the truth in the world around me. In short, prayer has been prioritized by God because it's His chosen method by which He's going to affect His goals, whether it's governmental goals, praying for kings and all those authority, whether it's personal goals, that I might live a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and dignity, or whether it's outreach goals. Prayer is number one. Prayer is the litmus test of my faith. And frankly, it's easier to protest efforts to remove prayer from the public arena than it is to take time to pray personally. I've been convinced more than once that more time is spent talking about prayer than actually praying. And that often more words are spent and more energy is used up complaining about the fact that certain quarters are now seemingly shut off from public prayer. And we spend all this time and energy, all of this, what would happen if we took that same energy and put it into prayer? See, what would happen if instead of talking about prayer or fussing about prayer, if we just prayed? Just pray. Just pray. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. Let me show you something that I hope will bless your heart. See, Paul wrote that, 1 Timothy, and Paul's way down at the end of his life there. Paul's going to live a couple more years after he wrote 1 Timothy, not many. But he's down at the end. He's over in Rome. He's over in Roman prison when he wrote that to Timothy. But when you come to Acts chapter 8, meet Saul, who became Paul. Look at chapter 8 quickly and verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. He is public enemy number one when it comes to the church. come over quickly to chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, that's the Christian faith, either men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. Now watch. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now you talk about a sudden change in a person's career. That's 180 degrees in 102 seconds. In one flash of light, Paul lost his sight, lost his commission, lost his zeal, lost his righteousness, lost his religion, lost his prominence, and had to be led like a child by the hand into the city of Damascus. And he is so humiliated, he's unable to see, and he did not eat or drink. Great despair. Now, what does a person do when they're in that despair? What did Paul do? Well, now in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there." The old King James said, "Behold, he's praying." Now, there's a tremendous word of encouragement there for us. When our world turns upside down, when we are overwhelmed, totally confused, totally smitten, weak, our career plans have crashed and burned, our lifelong expectations have gone up in smoke, suddenly we've been caught in a severe personal paradigm shift, and we're reduced to the place Paul was. What do you do? Well, Paul prayed. Paul prayed. Let me remind you of something here tonight in passing. Sometimes we create the illusion that when Saul came to know Jesus Christ, he was a brand new baby convert and dumber than a box of rocks. And that's not true. Sometimes we forget that those 3,000 people who were swept into the kingdom of God on the day of Pentecost were devout Jews who knew and believed the Old Testament scriptures, who knew about the sacrificial system, who knew about the coming of Messiah. Many of them had been eyewitnesses to the experiences of the weeks before when Jesus Christ had been crucified. These were not dumb people. These were very religious, very deeply trained, very biblically centered, very God-fearing people. So the church didn't begin with a bunch of novices. And you need to bring that over to this verse and understand that Paul's instinct, though he was raised a Jew and zealous as a Jew and went about doing what Jews did in that experience regarding Jesus. They knew it was either the Jewish faith or Jesus as Messiah. And Peter followed the mantra of the Sanhedrin. He was a loyal Pharisee. And for all the reasons that he named later, he sought to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ and to exterminate this terrible, 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 bad Jewish sect, this sect of the Jewish faith. He had been there at the stoning of Stephen. He had given his personal approval to Stephen being stoned. He understood what Stephen's sermon was all about, and he vehemently hated it. He was a loyalist. He was a nationalist. He was a Jew through and through. a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, touching the law, blameless. What a tremendous. But here he's reduced to a puddle prayer. The only thing Saul can do, he does. He prays. He's not having a pity party. He's having a prayer meeting. As one commentator wrote, out of that prayer meeting, out of that three-day prayer meeting, out of that three-day prayer meeting, the whole movement of Gentile world evangelization was born in the heart of that man. So when you and I have periods where we hit the wall and where we are physically or perhaps emotionally, any other reason, when we're down, 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 what's the wise thing to do? You can always pray. You can always pray. You can always pray. And that's what Saul did. So when Saul writes over here to Timothy, hey, Tim, I want you to know that I know from personal experience the power of prayer. When you pray, when you believe and you approach and you talk to and you speak to and you communicate with this God who exists and who rewards, he will reward you. Listen to the rest of what the Lord told Ananias about this praying man. He says he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, placing his hands on him so he may regain his sight. As Paul has been humbled, now born of God, or now having met the Lord Jesus Christ and had a radical religious experience with the Lord Jesus, now God tells him, here's the next step. First thing we're going to do is you're going to meet a man named Ananias, and through him, I'm going to give you back your sight. So when Ananias knocks at the door and walks in, Paul said, hi, Ananias, I know who you are. I know why you come. How did he know that? Well, he knew that because he had been praying. When we pray, God answers. And many times we do not know what God wants us to do in our lives in the next week, months, or days ahead because we don't spend the time we need to at this precious privilege we call prayer, taking counsel from God, seeking wisdom from God. I'm reminded of that passage over there in the book of Philippians where Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison or guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. What's that saying? It's saying when I pray, God responds. And with God's response to my anxious moments comes direction, wisdom, and most important, comes peace, comes confidence, comes the assurance that I am in his care, that he has not abandoned me, that this is not an accident, this is not fate, this is not some bad twist. It's the outworking of his perfect will for my life. And he will then show me the next step. He will then reveal to me, he will then give to me both peace of heart and mind, a sense of confidence. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, is meant to convey to us that God wants us to have confidence more than he wants us to have concrete directions. God wants me to trust him. And he doesn't always tell me, now next Tuesday, here's what you're going to be doing, and next Sunday, here's what you're going to be doing, and 10 years from now, here's what you're going to be doing, and 35 years from now, here's what you're going to do. He doesn't need to tell me that. The peace he gives surpasses or overcomes knowledge. It's the peace that passes understanding. It surpasses. It's greater than understanding. My confidence in God gives me peace. I don't need to know what tomorrow is. He'll show me. Here, show me. 5 days ago, I was thinking about a conference I'd been to a week before. And the conference was very distressing to me, disturbing to me. And I was trying to figure out the elements. And I As I was showering and shaving, the name of another pastor who had also been part of that conference came to mind. And I thought, I'm going to call him. I'm going to call him. Before I'd gotten to the office, he had called me. Now, what is that? Coincidence? No. No, that's not coincidence. Yeah, I left the shower with peace that passes understanding. I didn't understand what God would do. I knew God was going to do something. And I sensed that this other person might be part of what God would use. And it turned out we were able to meet and talk. He had the same distressing questions that were bothering him, that were bothering me. As we talked about it, analyzed Scripture, discussed it back and forth, we found that our consciences were in perfect alignment. We each had peace about what we sensed we ought to do, but we knew that the decision we were going to make was not going to be understood by everybody and wasn't necessarily going to be approved by many people. But we knew in our own individual hearts and together as we left our meeting that this is what God wants us to do. Within 10 hours, I was down in my study at home doing some work, some research, and I remembered a book that had been written about this topic. And I thought, man, I'd give anything to find that book. Looked up to my left, and there it was, right on the shelf. Now, if you saw the shelves in my study, you'd understand. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Now, what I'm telling you is that what Paul experienced in these initial days of his conversion to Jesus Christ is not unique to the apostles. If I took a time out right now and went around this room, every one of you could tell that experience. That as you sought God in prayer, God gave you direction. He gave you peace. He gave you confidence. He gave you a sense of well-being. You may not have known what he was going to do, but you knew that he was in charge. The peace that passes understanding. And some of us could say, and you know, I had this impression, I had that impression, it seemed to me that, I felt that I should, all kinds of other directions come to us in prayer. Time and again. Been wrestling with a problem before the Lord in prayer. And when I let go of the problem and say, here, Lord, that's best I can explain it. I let go of it, and I wait on the Lord. Just shut it down. Just stop. Just be still. I've had to do some rather ludicrous things for me to do that. I mean, I've had to at times stretch out flat on the floor to get myself still. You may have your own techniques. But to get still before, and you know what will happen in the midst of that? Verse of Scripture will go across my mind. And when I grab that verse of Scripture by the tail, it will open up. And God will show me exactly what he wants me to do. Over and over and over and over again. Have you not experienced that? That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul is saying that prayer is not just a priority church program. It's not just an important thing with God. He's saying it's a practical thing. It comes down to the personal, practical level. Let me show you another illustration of that. Turn to the next chapter. Chapter 10, and this may kind of surprise you. In chapter 10, verse 1, we meet a Roman, a soldier, a Gentile, a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now watch. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. And about 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Looking intently at him, he became afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he told him, your prayers have come up as a memorial offering before God. This is a Gentile. He has never taken a lamb for sacrifice at the temple. I have no idea if he even knows where to find Genesis or Revelation in the Old Testament scriptures. He's a Gentile. But he prays. And God hears his prayers. One of the first things Peter said, look at verse 34. 3 days later, when Peter finally makes the loop and comes up to Cornelius' house, one of the first things Peter says, verse 34, then Peter began to speak. In truth, I understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. Fears him. Fears him. Why would one fear God? Because I believe that God exists, and I believe that God is a rewarder. Therefore, I fear him. Here's Cornelius, a Gentile whose prayers are heard, and in response to the prayers, the angel comes, visits him with very specific instructions about how he can get the information he needs to make the next step in his faith. Now look what's happening, verse 9. The next day, as this group were coming from Cornelius down to Joppa, the next day as they were traveling and nearing the city of Joppa, Peter went up to pray. Went up to pray on the housetop at about noon. Out of that prayer, Peter had a thrice repeated vision. Three times God repeated a message to Peter. And it had to do with Peter's prejudice based upon the Old Testament covenant, his prejudice against the Gentile people and the distance that he, a Jew, needed to maintain from them, the Gentiles. It took God three repetitions to get Peter's attention and to have Peter finally think about God's word, what I have cleansed, Peter, don't you call impure. Now, as Peter's thinking about this answer from God during his prayer, there's a knock at the door, and this little group from Cornelius are saying, is there somebody here named Peter? And when Peter came down, he immediately knew why they were there and understood that God had sent them and that he was to go with them. Now, you talk about Saul persecuting the Christians, seeing the light, struck blind, going into Damascus, spending 3 days trying to figure this all out in prayer. That's a radical change. You have the same radical change in the life of Peter in a matter of 3 minutes. How did all this happen? P-R-A-Y-E-R. Prayer. Whether it's Cornelius, whether it's Saul, whether it's Peter. You see, prayer is not just me handling up to God all my wants, my petitions, my dreams, my goals, and doing a little religious thing. Prayer is an active conversation, an interactive relationship with God where answers are given and responses are made, and God honors prayer. I don't know how else to say it. You come to chapter 12, and you got the same incredible thing. Chapter 12, at that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church. He killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of the unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned 4 squads of 4 soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover, that is, to kill Peter. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer There you go. Prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. Read the rest of the story, and you'll soon discover that God answered that prayer in an incredible way. An angel comes, wakes Peter up, his chains fell off, the door opens before him. The angel leads Peter right out through the quadrants, right out through the prison, right out in the city streets, out to the corner, and then basically says, well, Peter, you take it from here, he's gone. And the text says, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp. So Peter thinks, what should I do? Well, I know there's a group of people meeting over at so-and-so's house. So he goes over and they're praying. And you know the story. Knock, knock, knock. Little girl comes to the door, Rhoda. Who's there? It's Peter. Peter? She runs in the house and says, Peter's in the door, Peter's in the door. And they say, no, it can't be Peter. Peter's in prison. Shut up. We're praying for Peter and Peter's release. It's really funny. It's really funny. Peter keeps banging, 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 banging. Look at verse 15. You are crazy, they told her. But she kept insisting it was true. Then they said, it's Peter's angel. Peter, however, kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now, the point is, these people weren't believing in prayer. This is not a prayer where the people said, well, of course it's Peter. That's what we're asking God to do. But they were praying. See, the answer didn't come because of their prayer. The answer came because of the God to whom they were praying. See the difference? God heard that prayer. God answered that prayer. And God's answer was more magnificent than the faith or the expectation of the people who were praying. Incredible things happen when God's people pray. So throughout the book of Acts, you'll find prayer, pshoof, prayer, pshoof, prayer, pshoof. And it's not long until the early Christians say, hey, you know, I'm seeing a pattern here. We got problems, we need to pray. And when we pray, God will give answers. God will give direction. May not always be the direction, the answer we want, but for sure, prayer unleashes the power and resources of God. This is an active thing. This is good stuff. We have connections in high places. So that's why Paul said, now, Timothy, you make sure, above everything else, that that church over there at Ephesus is a people of faith. And faith exhibits its best work in prayer. Prayer. I was thinking about other examples of this incredible. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 37. Let me visit with you about two or three other fellows. The Bible is full of these illustrations. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 37, there's a king by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has been told by Isaiah, don't you worry about Sennacherib and his armies. God's going to deliver you from Sennacherib and his armies. You know, so don't sweat the small stuff. And in chapter 37 and verse 10, Isaiah 37 and verse 10, Sennacherib sends this letter. Verse 10, say this to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Don't let your God, whom you trust, deceive you by saying that Jerusalem won't be handed over to the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries. They destroyed them completely. Will you be rescued? Did the gods of the nations that my predecessors destroyed rescue them? And he names a whole bunch of them. So he sends this challenge, this in your face, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, verse 14, took the letter, this is a letter from Sennacherib, took the letter from the messengers, he read it, then what did he do? He went up to the Lord's house, into the temple, and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Incredible. Here's the king who says, I'm going to take this matter to God. I'm going to make it God's responsibility. I'm going to give it over to God. Now, what happens as a result of it? in chapter 37 and verse 36, to race to the end. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the people got up the next morning. There were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke off camp and left. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. 185,000 died. One angel. One angel. Boy, I wish I had spiritual glasses and could have watched that. It probably wasn't all that dramatic when you think about it. God promised Hezekiah believed. Sennacherib brought his army in and sent a letter in and said, this time tomorrow, boy, you're toast. Hezekiah took the letter, presented it to God, prayed. God sent an angel the next night, 185,000 corpse. And Sennacherib tucks his tail between his legs and goes back to Nineveh. Next verse tells us that his two sons then butchered him. Power of prayer. Prayer. The whole book of Daniel revolves around this same theme. Look with me, please, at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 18. Daniel's faith was evident in Daniel's prayer. In chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. Instead of telling his counselors what was in the dream, he simply says, you first tell me the dream before you tell me what it means. And they say that it's impossible. You're making an impossible task. He says, okay, off with your heads. And Daniel intercepts the soldier who's dispatched to execute all the wise men. Verse 14, Daniel 2. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked the king's officer, why is the decree from the king so harsh? Then he explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. And Daniel went to his house and told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, urging them to ask the God of heaven for mercy. That's prayer. And God answered that prayer. And in answering the prayer, God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel the roadmap that he had for the whole Gentile domination of all of the times or all of history, all the way down yet ahead of us to the coming of Antichrist himself. It's incredible. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10 of the book of Daniel. Again, you see the same thing. There's a decree. Now Daniel's an old man. Nobody gets to pray to anybody but the new guy sitting around the throne. And Daniel knows about the decree, verse 10, chapter 6, 10. Daniel learned that the document had been signed. He went into his house. The windows in his upper room opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Why? Because Daniel had learned that time spent with God in prayer is the key access to all the rest of his life. So what happens? Daniel's thrown into the lion's pit, and the next morning, the king comes and says, verse 21, the king says, Daniel, are you rescued? Has your God been able to rescue you? And in verse 21, Daniel spoke with the king, watch, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel. My God sent his angel. Now, you repeat that same thing again in the next four chapters. In fact, two or three times. Daniel, look at chapter 9. Daniel sets his heart to pray, to seek God's face about the future of his people. Daniel prays and fasts. You find that in Daniel 9:20. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before Jehovah my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening oblation. He gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out. Incredible. The litmus test of my faith is measured by my prayer. It's measured by my prayer. Let me close tonight with two verses over in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, please, and verse 8. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. This takes us to the time in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to loose the seals on the seven sealed book. And we read in chapter 5 and verse 8, when he, that's the Lamb, took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we've talked a lot tonight about how prayer brings a response to immediate personal needs. We talked about how prayer is opening our hearts to God and God responds. We talked about listening in prayer for God to give direction. We talked about confidence and peace that comes. We talked about specific expressions of how God chooses to use prayer and how angels are dispatched to accomplish answers to prayer. We talked about that. But here's another aspect of prayer. Out there in the future, during the days of God's wrath, the days of tribulation, my prayers are still active. My prayers are going to have an active role in all that takes place over there in that great day of God's wrath. Look with me, please, at chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4. Start verse 1, chapter 8, Revelation 8, 1. When he opened the seventh seal, that's the last one, and now the scroll is completely open. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were thunders, rumblings, lightnings, earthquakes. And the seventh angels prepared to sound the seven trumpets. God answers prayer. And some of the prayers we pray will not be answered in our lifetime. But that does not mean they're lost. It doesn't mean they just skin off into cyberspace someplace. God carefully collects those prayers, those petitions that pertain to his wrath, his justice, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time you prayed that prayer, God gave a little partial answer and put the rest of it over here in the pot. Prayers are never wasted. God always answers prayer. You've heard before, sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says wait. But when he says wait, he puts those prayers in his active file to do soon. I'm impressed with prayer. I'm impressed that our church, our homes, I'm impressed that my life, my family, will be radically, radically impacted if I pray. If I pray. No matter how much I may profess and propound and defend what I believe to be true, the acid test of my faith life is my prayer life. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the encouragement of these passages of Scripture. And surely we could have continued to study the life of Elijah, who, a man like us, with the same kind of nature, yet he prayed that it would not rain. And heaven kept back its rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again that it would rain. And the refreshing storms and showers came. He prayed. Lord, tonight I think of Jonah, whose whole life radically changed when finally in the belly of the great fish, he prayed. He prayed. And his life, the life of his nation, and a whole generation of people living in Nineveh were changed because of his prayer. I think tonight of Hannah, that godly, dear lady who loved you passionately and grieved so deeply about her barrenness. And she prayed, and you gave her Samuel. And through those prayers, you gave us Samuel, a titan of faith, a man who stood like Colossus, with one foot in the history of the Judges with all of its troubles and trials, and the other foot in the kingdom established in David as king, the first of the prophets. What a man. What a prophet. Answer to prayer. Lord, tonight I think of James, who chided the early Christians, "You have not because you ask not. You connive, you plan, you overachieve, you work, you struggle, you envy, and yet you have not because you ask not." And then even in the asking, there's the danger of asking wholly for selfish reasons. But Lord, the challenge stands there. Our Lord himself said, "Ask, and you will receive. Knock, it will be open. Seek, and you will find, because you are a God who rewards those who diligently seek him." Now, Lord, help us not tonight to go out of here thinking that this is some kind of way we can manage you to do our purposes, or we can leverage you into our demands. Remind us that prayer begins by recognizing who's God and who isn't. It also grows by recognizing our need to learn, to listen, to receive wisdom instruction through the activity of prayer, not just to pelt you with our personal selfish needs or desires or wishes, but to go deeper to your heart and to beg to know your mind, your will, your direction. We've seen tonight that angels seem to be especially on call to answer prayers. Lord, I pray that you will make us a people of faith, hope, and love, and that our faith will be evidenced in the active, persistent habit of prayer. Prayer, believing you, beseeching you. Thank you again for this precious book. And we tonight together would pray for those in authority, the kings, those who rule. Thank you that their hearts and minds are accessible by you. And you can do in those recesses of thinking and feeling what no other human agent can do. So we pray for them. We pray that we would live wisely, that we would gather up the opportunities about us and not squander them or waste them. We pray that we would be filled with your passion, that all men would come to know the truth, that there is one God and one bridge, one mediator between that God and fallen man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a sin payment for all. May that story, that truth, burn in our hearts, and may the love that fills your hearts as you created that gospel fill our hearts and mouths as we seek to live it and share it with others. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.